What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. It is a program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, by golly, this is a great way to get that question answered. Today, we're not going to be taking your phone calls. This is a special mailbag edition of our show. The mailbag is getting full. It is starting to groan. It's getting, you know, kind of porky around the edges there. So we want to answer as many emails as we can today, questions that you have sent to us. Now, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer, and I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent, thank you.
We're going to jump right in here with a question from Samuel, who says, I was doing a 12-step recovery program, and there was a step that included prayer that seemed to not be compatible with the Catholic faith. Can you help me with this?
Yeah, sure. So I think that the 12 steps are compatible with the Catholic faith. And
are all 12-step programs the same, or
they pretty much follow the same pattern?
Okay.
Yeah, I mean,
the
12 steps are an innovation that came out of Alcoholics Anonymous, and the other 12-step programs have pretty much taken the cue from Alcoholics Anonymous.
Okay.
I will admit that the 12 steps were formulated in a Protestant evangelical context.
Uh-huh.
So some of the language of the 12 steps does kind of evoke some Protestantizing, right?
Okay, all right.
They're not incompatible with Catholicism. Father Emmerich Vogt, who's a well-known personality on EWTN,
yes,
has committed his entire ministry to putting a Catholic spin on 12-step recovery.
Oh, okay.
And he actually has a website. I think it's called 12stepreview.com. That's the website. You can double-check that, where he talks about 12 steps. He has a book also that's the title of which escapes me, but it's essentially on applying a sort of Catholic theological
mm-hmm.
lens to the 12-step process. But,
mm-hmm.
you know, I don't have them all memorized, but, you know, my impression is it's something along the lines of, you know, through prayer and meditation to seek a closer relationship with God, right? That's essentially the content of the thing.
Okay.
Well, those are Catholic practices. Prayer and meditation are both Catholic practices.
Yes,
right?
Indeed.
Now, obviously, the word meditation you can kind of drive a truck through that, and many different traditions mean different things by it.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Catholic tradition, meditation is simply a kind of settled reflection upon the truths of the faith and my own moral and spiritual condition to gain insight into where I stand in my relationship with God and to try to generate motivation in me
mm-hmm.
to overcome the faults that I have and to grow closer to God in holiness and charity and the virtues, right? So there's nothing un-Catholic about that at all.
Okay.
So I'd like more specifics on what your particular objection is.
Maybe Samuel can write again and let us know exactly what he's after here with this. Thank you. Thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Rita, interesting about our mother. Why would we ask Mary to pray for us if she probably is already praying for us?
Yeah, well, it's sort of like, why ask God for anything when he already knows in advance that you need it?
Right? Yeah.
And Jesus actually addresses this question. And it highlights in our own minds our relationship of dependence. You know, it's central to Catholic faith that we cannot save ourselves. We do not have the moral muscles. We don't have the resources to lift ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps and change. We actually need grace. We need help from outside. And even though God has already decided to give you grace and loves you and wants you to have grace, you know, you could think about this possibility. I actually think about this fairly frequently. Since grace is a supernatural reality, God could offer grace to us. He could infuse us with grace and not tell us about it.
Mm.
Think about that. He could, of course.
Sure.
It says grace is a is a created habit. It's a participation in the divine nature by infusing into us an orientation towards God and the virtues and love and et cetera, right? It's a quality that qualifies everything about our life. Well, you know, God could give you that transformative quality and just not tell you about it.
Mm-hmm.
Your perceptions would be changed, your motivations would be changed, your orientation to the world would be changed, but you wouldn't know the source.
Wow.
He could do that. There's nothing that says he couldn't do that, right?
He
could do that.
Yeah.
Or he could give it to you through some other means, right? I mean, this is highly arbitrary, but I'm sitting here, I think Tom is drinking a V8 vegetable juice right now.
God had
just decided, you know, every third V8, I'm going to infuse you with grace, right? I mean, he could do it that way.
Sure.
He doesn't, right?
Sure.
What he does instead is he attaches the offer of grace to some very specific practices and some very specific signs. So most importantly, the sacraments. And why do it that way? Why attach grace to the sacraments rather than just letting it sort of diffuse reality like George Lucas's The Force? Right.
Yeah.
Well, it's so that we by having these tangible points of contact, first of all, we can be drawn together into a community around them. And secondly, we can have knowledge. We can have an empirical evidence that grace is, in fact, on offer. And if I make use of this sign according to the mode of its signification, meaning, you know, the thing that's being communicated to me, that's what I desire, and I try to conform my life to it,
uh-huh.
then I know that I'm in contact with grace, and that encourages me, and it gives sort of focus and direction to my life in a way that a kind of diffuse, invisible grace would not, right? Another one of the things that is a channel of grace in our lives is prayer. Now, again, God could give it in some other way, but by attaching it specifically to prayer, you know, prayer is a relational activity. I mean,
yes.
its very nature is to call to mind and to create this sort of second personal awareness of intimacy with another, and so that qualifies our relationship to God in a very specific kind of way, and one that's desirable to Him. Now, the same thing goes with the saints and our fellow Christians, right? We're supposed to be in relationship to them, and by mm-hmm. making them channels of grace and bringing that to our mind, it enhances that sense of dependence and interrelatedness.
Rita, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to be getting to some more of these great emails. We're not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN. We'll get to one from Phoebe, one from Aaron. Here is one from Brittany. Lots of great emails coming up in the next part of the program on Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Do stay with us. We've got some great questions to answer in the rest of the program. You know what? We are now on over 600 radio stations around the world. Is there one near you? Well, you can find out how you can help start up a Catholic radio station right there where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. You can email our friend Steve at this address. I won't spell out his last name for you because it's a long name, but this will get it to him, radio@EWTN.com. We'll make sure that Steve gets it, radio@EWTN.com. You ready for a softball?
I was terrible at softball, but let's try it.
You got to smack this one out of the park. This is from Phoebe. There is a new trend here. She doesn't say where she lives. With crystals and their healing properties through vibrations. Is there a church teaching against this?
Right. Appreciate the question. So the church teaching here would be that you shouldn't be taken in naively by propaganda, essentially, right? If it were true
yeah.
that vibrating crystals could, say, cure cancer, and that was just a natural property that they had,
uh-huh.
the church would not object to using some natural property to heal an illness.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
They don't actually do that. Okay? They don't actually
so
do
You are so diplomatic.
That.
You just, God bless
and,
you.
And, I mean, I would challenge you to look for peer-reviewed scientific journals right, with double-blind placebo tests that would pass the kind of scrutiny required by something like the New England Journal of Medicine or, you know, the Britain's The Lancet or American
I'll get right on that.
Yeah,
yeah.
And see how many, say, you know, academic departments of oncology throughout the world are actively using vibrating crystals to treat leukemia. I think you'll find that the number is, well, zero. Okay.
Zero.
This is quackery, essentially, right?
Okay. All right.
St. Augustine actually talks about this kind of thing, not vibrating crystals, but believe it's in on Christian Doctrine, his book on Christian Doctrine. He describes, how do you know when you're dealing with science versus superstition? And he says, you know, science is fine, superstition is not, right?
Right.
Because one's deeply irrational. And he says it's one thing to say, hey, take this herb and it'll make your stomach stop hurting because the herb possesses some sort of natural property that works with the body's natural processes, you know, to enhance healing. He says, that's fine, right? But take this stomach-shaped herb, right, you know, which obviously works by way of some kind of mystical signification rather than by some intrinsic chemical property. He doesn't have the concept of chemistry, but he does have the idea that, you know, there can be sort of an inherent property in something by virtue of its nature that works with the body's own processes. That's the distinction, he says, between like a superstitious theory of healing and one that is that's scientific. And he says, go with the scientific and don't go with the other one. Basically, because we have a moral obligation to ourselves and to our humanity to be rational.
Sure.
Right. And one of the sort of key hallmarks of rationality is that we're willing to test things and require evidence. And anecdotes are not evidence. I mean, that's one thing that's very well established, right? Anecdotes are the fact that your cousin put a vibrating crystal on his head and it cured his bunion, seemingly, is not proof, right? Because there's such a thing as spontaneous remission, and you know, you have to do proper scientific analysis, and then if something has a natural property that works, then you know, have at it. Now, you know, we don't always have to know what the mechanism is. I mean, if you talk to people that are in psychiatry and you say, why does this particular drug cure that condition? They'll say, a lot of times, we have no idea, right? We tried a lot of stuff and this one worked, right? So we prescribed this one because it seems to work. We don't actually understand what the neural mechanisms are, right? So that's not necessary, but you do have to subject things to testing and rigorously so and be open to correction, like not be. And with the quackery, what I found is that there's a certain kind of person who develops a prejudice against, quote, the system, end quote. And the same kind of people that go in for, you know, certain kind of inefficacious medical cures, they're also the kind of people who will, they might say, believe in aliens or believe that the White House is occupied by lizard people from outer space, you know, and it's because they're uncomfortable with the status quo and they feel maybe alienated from society. And they like the thought of, you know, I'm going to chart my own course and look for solutions to my problems and society's problems in some sort of alternate universe of discourse because I connect to these people, but I don't connect to those people who maybe treated me bad when we were in high school. And now I, you know, this makes me feel special, essentially. And so these kinds of motivations can play into things like conspiracy theories, and which can include conspiracy theories about, say, the modern medical establishment. And so check yourself, right, in terms of your motivations and why, you know, I mean, and it can be, people can be taken in. They may have a sincere desire. I'd really like to get over this illness, and the doctors haven't helped me. And the, you know, the guy who wears the funny, you know, buffalo hat with, you know, with pigtails or something, he's got this theory and he says it worked for 10 people. And you do that once or twice and then realize you eventually the only thing that's changed is the weight of your pocketbook as your money goes to Buffalo Man and not to healing, right?
So the exact question that she finishes with, is there a church teaching against it, an official teaching?
Well, the church teaching is like we should avoid superstition.
Okay.
Right? And we should also avoid irrationality of any kind.
All right.
Right. Now, obviously, any kind of talisman or implement that purports to heal by way of some kind of invocation of spiritual powers or invisible agents, you know, whether they be angels or demons or aliens, that would absolutely be very overtly against church teaching.
Sure.
And like we're getting here into the sin of idolatry.
Phoebe, thank you so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Aaron offers up this question. What is the difference between Catholics and Orthodox Christians?
Right. So the most important difference between Catholics and Orthodox Christians is their view of the authority of the Pope.
Okay.
And typically, historically, Catholics East and West have all agreed that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to St. Peter, and that he is an incredibly important person in the church and in history, and that he has a specific role to play in you know, sort of the larger world of Christianity that is unique. And Eastern and Western Christians would agree on that. In Christian antiquity, one thing that was very clear, and Orthodox historians will agree to this, is that Rome functioned as the final court of appeal. So, you know, you have a dispute between these two Eastern dioceses over a question of doctrine or discipline. They could appeal to Rome for a decision, and they would respect the Roman decision most of the time, right? But a final court of appeal is not the same thing as an authority of universal executive jurisdiction, right? So, like, you know, to take an American analogy, you know, if you have a dispute about the law, you can go to the Supreme Court and you can get an answer, and it's definitive, and you got to live with what the Supreme Court says. That's a final court of appeal.
Right.
That's very different from the court legislating, hey, you have to do it this way, when you haven't asked their opinion, right? If you don't go ask them, they don't have any authority to come tell you, right? And that's kind of the difference. The Orthodox will say, yeah, historically, Rome functioned as a final court of appeal. But the Latin Church, the Western Church, has said, well, yes, but it's more than that. Like, the Pope can independently intervene in the affairs of other dioceses and make executive decisions that are binding, that he has complete authority over the legislative, the judicial, and the executive functions within the church. That's called universal jurisdiction, and the Eastern Christians don't recognize that. That's the main difference. There are other differences in spirituality and theological traditions and liturgy, but most of those are not really determinative for, you know, kind of the separation of East and West, because there are Catholics that assimilate all of those sort of characteristic Eastern elements, but still remain in union with the Pope, right? So whether you use the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom or the liturgy of the Latin Church, whether you follow this theological tradition or that, those things are, those are differences, but they're less important than the ultimate one of who does the Pope have universal jurisdiction or not.
Aaron, thanks so much for your email. Mm-hmm. It's called a communion here on EWTN. This question here from Brittany, who says, my question for you, Dr. Anders, is about contraception versus natural family planning. So I know that some Catholics do the natural family planning route, which tracks ovulation, and then they don't have relations during that time, but if they get pregnant, it's God's will. My question is, when you zoom out and look at both paths, they both go against God's design of creating life, correct? And people could argue that if you get pregnant on any type of contraception, it's also God's will. So my question is, what is the difference, since both technically prevent pregnancy?
Yes, thanks. That's interesting. So sometimes you'll get this question from the point of view of someone who is in favor of contraception, and they'll argue, well, hey, you know, NFP and contraception both aim at preventing pregnancy, so it's really the same thing. This seems to have come at it from the other side, which is that since they both prevent contraception, they're both wrong, right? That seems to be the position of this, you know. So your question seems to presume that we are morally obligated to seek conception as much as possible. And that's just not true.
No.
Right? That's just not true, right? There are plenty of situations where it would be deeply irrational for a person to desire to conceive. I mean, obviously, you know, the unmarried shouldn't have that desire, like in an absolute sort of sense that it controls everything else in their environment. And even for the married, think about someone who is in a marriage where one of the spouses has a debilitating illness, and a pregnancy would almost inevitably lead to, say, the mother's death, or could very certainly endanger their life, right? What about a situation in which a couple is in dire financial resources and absolutely does not have the wherewithal to care for a child or bring one into the world, and would almost certainly be forced to put it up for adoption if it came into the world, right? I mean, these are situations where it is very reasonable to say it is not wise for us to conceive right now, and it wouldn't be in the best interest of the child for us to do so, right? Well, then the question becomes, what is a lawful way to regulate and space births? Are contraception and NFP the same? Well, no, because they are as different as having sex and not having sex. And those are very different conditions.
Yeah. Right?
They're extremely different. So the ultimate end may be similar, but the means used are entirely different.
Okay. Very good. And thank you, Brittany, for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're not taking your calls today since we're answering a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the last couple of weeks, including this one from Drew. Why is the Protestant version of the Lord's Prayer longer and different than the Catholic version?
It's because in the preservation of the texts of the New Testament, as the New Testament as a document was distributed around the world, there are textual variants, right? So, say for example, a large collection of New Testament manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, look different in places than the same New Testament found in a tradition that comes out of Byzantium. And those are, in fact, there are others, but those are the sort of two main families of manuscript traditions in the discipline of biblical textual criticism. And guess what? One of them has the longer ending and one of them doesn't.
Mm.
Now, the textual critics believe that the Alexandrian tradition is more authentic, that it's more likely to have been the original text. And the Byzantine tradition reflects more subsequent development. Interesting that the Catholic prayer tradition of praying the Lord's Prayer reflects the Alexandrian, even when its texts, you know, sometimes didn't, which stands to reason because the Lord's Prayer is older than the Bible, right?
Yes.
I mean, Christ's oral teaching came before sacred scripture. So Catholics have been praying the Lord's Prayer for a long time, you know, even before its textual transmission, and our practice reflects the older tradition.
So, well, why do Catholics not add, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen."
Well, we kind of do sort of add it a little bit in the Mass now, right?
Sort of.
But basically, you know, the Protestant biblical scholarship in the 16th century took its source, it took as its source the Byzantine manuscript tradition of Greek texts, and the so-called Textus Receptus, which became the basis of, say, the King James translation of the Bible, which includes that longer ending.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's all there is to
it,
then.
That's all there is to it. I mean, it's edifying stuff. I mean, it's, kingdom, power, glory. Sounds good.
Love it all.
It's fine.
Love it all. Hey, Drew, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to quite a few more in the next half hour of the program here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Now, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we won't be able to get it today, but we will get it, and that's the important thing, and I can assure you, we read all these emails and we answer as many of them as we can, either on our daily show where we, you know, do two or three, or on programs like today. Here's the address: ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. The other bonus of a program like today is that we can get to some longer emails that we have received that we just don't have time for on our live show when we're juggling phone calls and texts and everything else. So we're going to get to those, some of those longer emails, including one from Tom in Columbus, Ohio. Lots more straight ahead here on the Mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Hey, it's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion for you on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. We're going to get to as many as we can, including some longer emails we've received over the past couple of weeks. Here's one of those from Tom in Columbus, Ohio, who says, "Dear Dr. Anders, thanks for your wisdom and courage in launching your program. The good you do is incalculable." Isn't that nice?
I'm just happy they let me show up, Guy. I mean, seriously.
Absolutely. Wow, you and me both. Here's the two questions here from Tom. Number one, why does the Order of the Mass say that, quote, "all glory and honor is yours"? Glory and honor are a compound subject that requires a plural verb. It should be are. All glory and honor are yours. Okay.
I've never thought about this. The text says all glory and honor is yours. Is that what the text says? All
right. Yeah.
I'd like to go see what the Latin typical edition says.
That would be interesting.
Yeah. And I have to go pull it up. Right?
Okay.
And
right,
that's a good question.
Here's the other one. It is said that God has no past, future, or emotions. How then to understand the omniscience of God of all things in all times at any moment of inquiry on our part? This gives rise to concerns about predestination. The predestiners say that it may be pointless to try to be holy and to save our souls if God already knows our particular destiny. It seems to me that if God's knowledge of all should not deflect me from following His will, God's knowledge does not force me in any way to cease being good and trying to do good, right?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So, foreknowledge does not compel human action.
Okay.
It is possible to have in foreknowledge without your knowledge causing the thing that you are foreknowing, right? I'll give you a trivial example. I have a son who detests the taste of fermented food.
Really?
Yes, cannot abide it. If I offer him sauerkraut, I know with near infallible certainty that he will refuse. I mean, I know it, you know, as I know my own self.
Sure.
Right? That's not to say I couldn't bribe him. I could probably set up some conditions under which he would eat sauerkraut. But I mean, under normal circumstances, he will refuse it. Right?
Okay.
Does my foreknowledge of his refusal of sauerkraut cause him to refuse sauerkraut? No.
No.
Right? So the Catholic position is that God eternally wills that we freely choose certain things.
Okay.
So our freedom falls within the scope of His providential design, but it is His providential design specifically that our freedom work to the working out of His purposes.
Okay. Wow. You did it. Good job. Appreciate that, Tom in Columbus. Thank you so much for your email. Another longer one from David, who says, "Dr. Anders, when the disciples asked why they could not expel a demon, Jesus answered, 'Because of your little faith,' Matthew 17:20. The notes in my Bible reference the omission of verse 21, which is, some manuscripts add, 'But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting.' Mark states that Jesus answered, 'This kind can only come out through prayer,' Mark 9:29. The notes in my Bible state, a variant reading adds, 'and through fasting.' Earlier translations seem to focus on prayer and fasting. Why do modern translations leave out fasting? And why does Jesus say the apostles had little faith when they were performing miracles in His name? Thanks, David."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, when it comes to Bible translation, when you pick up a modern Bible translation off the shelf, and this is true of Protestant Bibles, Catholic Bibles, academic Bibles, it doesn't matter.
Uh-huh.
Most of the time, the Greek text from which the translation is being made does not correspond to any one particular ancient manuscript, right? So there are, you know, something like 5,000 manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts of the New Testament from antiquity that are still extant and, you know, kept in museums and archives and things around the world. And they differ from one another in subtle ways and in a few places in big ways. And the science of lower textual criticism looks at the variance between biblical manuscripts and ask the question, which one is more likely to have been older or closer to the original?
Yeah, yeah.
And there are principles that are used, right, that I won't go into right now, but that, you know, seem quite rational to figure out what is most likely to be the oldest reading. And so when you come across a biblical manuscript or come across a translation that gives one reading and then has a different one in the footnote, what they're usually doing is the reading that's in the main section of the page will represent the scholar's theory about what is likely to have been the older reading, and the footnote will introduce the alternate reading, which is probably more recent. Now, in some cases, like when one says prayer and another says prayer and fasting, and then the variant adds fasting, probably what happened then was that there was some scribe who was transcribing the Gospel of Mark who added "and fasting" to bring it into harmony with Matthew's gospel.
Okay.
Right. If there was a subtle difference between the two, you could see why a scribe might be motivated to mitigate that disharmony, and so he would change the wording a little bit to make a match. And that's reflected in the text, right?
Okay. All right.
Now, from the Catholic point of view, see, this doesn't bother me in the slightest. When I was a Protestant, this kind of thing was more problematic because my theory was, and the typical Protestant evangelical theory is, that God gave the Bible to be propositional revelation, that the very words of the text written as they are, you know, straight from the hand of God, are entirely necessary, and that comprehensively they give a comprehensive account of Christian theology and Christian practice. And so getting the words on the page right is really, really important. It's one of the reasons why evangelical Protestants have really excelled at the discipline of lower textual criticism, right? I mean, when you look into biblical criticism, it's Protestants by and large who have done it.
Really?
Right? Because they're motivated really by this concern. I got to get the best possible text.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
Catholics are deeply concerned about the Word of God, and it's central to our tradition, but it doesn't play the same role. And so, you know, for example, if you tell me that, you know, John chapter 8, the story of the woman in adultery, is not in the original version of the Gospel of John, which it probably wasn't. All right, you know, a certain kind of fundamentalist would respond to that with horror and think, oh my gosh, it's not canonical, right? It's not inspired. I can no longer use that in homiletics or theological reflection because it's not in the earliest version. The Catholic goes, well, so what? Right? It's canonical because the church says it's canonical. Like, so let's say John, the author of the fourth gospel, didn't actually write chapter 8. That doesn't mean that some subsequent scribe wasn't also inspired. And it's the final collection, it's the canonical version that the church hands down that's regarded as canonical. It's canonical in virtue of the church's use, not based on some arcane theory of original autographs, right?
Yeah.
So it doesn't bother me as a Catholic. Furthermore, it's the use to which I put sacred scripture where the significance really lies. And the church says that the use that we are supposed to which we're supposed to put sacred scripture is the conforming of our lives to Jesus. And, you know, so textual questions are academic and they're not unimportant. But at the end of the day, faith, prayer, and fasting are all important.
Better believe it.
Right?
Yeah,
And that's, you know, it's like the other day on the show, I said it matters little what kind of granite Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. That's an historical question. What does matter is, are you obeying the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
You know, what's most important is, are you praying and fasting with faith? That's much more important than the manuscript question, right?
Yes.
Now, why would Jesus tell the disciples that they had inadequate faith if in other contexts they seemed to be functioning just fine? Well, I think that we just answered our question. It's, you know, context is everything, right? I mean, it's one thing to trust God. You know, when we pray the general intercessions at Mass,
yes,
and we say, you know, they're usually sort of global concerns, you know, bring peace to the world and stop the war here and give wisdom to our leaders. And how much anxiety do we typically feel when we pray the general intercessions at Mass? Not a lot.
Not
right?
a lot, no.
Maybe, you know, is it difficult to exercise faith, as it were, in such a context? No.
No.
But let the suffering come home, right? And touch your own life, and then try to exercise faith.
Yeah.
It's a very different animal.
Sure, definitely. David, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN tomorrow morning as you're getting ready for your day. No matter what you're doing, my recommendation will be to check out the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. They put it together for you every day. Well, news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. They bring so much to my morning. I can recommend them wholeheartedly. Tomorrow morning and every weekday morning, starting at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Another one of those longer emails for you, David. This is from Thomas, who says, Dr. Anders, in the Old Testament, prophets would interpret history and actual events under the light of God and His will. They would see chastisements or rewards in the events that would serve as a call to holiness. In the New Testament, Paul invites to seek the gift of prophecy, and Jesus invites to read the signs of the times. However, interpreting actual events as signs of God, either chastisement or blessings, as calls to conversion, is frowned upon to the point that we don't care to call any event a chastisement. What happened? Did prophecy cease in the church? Did anything change with this gift of the Spirit? Please explain. Thanks, Thomas.
Yeah, thank you. So, the principal function of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New is to exhort to holiness. And with, you know, I agree with you, with an eye to historical events and to the evaluation of circumstances, in particular to the condemnation of evil when you see it, right?
Yeah.
And you know, it's there are an awful lot of people running around the world today who claim to speak as prophets. Very often, they claim to foretell the future, or to do something else that would be evidently supernatural, like reading hearts and minds, right? And the actual record of most of these characters in history, even contemporary history, is fairly poor.
Really?
Right, is fairly poor, right? And they basically end up most of the time being charlatans who are seeking power and influence and self-aggrandizement, or maybe to further their political agenda or something like that, right? Mm-hmm. And when you get wrapped up in their sort of cultish universe, it can be easy to get led by the nose and be sort of swept along by the salience of their personality.
Uh-huh.
But then after you've been in it for a while, you step back and realize, oh my gosh, you know, I feel the fool because I've really been taken by a charlatan. You feel awful and it's exploitive, right? And so I think a healthy caution about claims to prophecy is highly warranted, right? That doesn't mean that the gift of prophecy as such has vanished from the church. And I keep coming back to this over and over again, but my favorite historical example from Catholicism is probably St. Catherine of Siena, who, to the best of my knowledge, never claimed to be a prophet or a prophetess, but she sure as heck seems to have functioned as one. She didn't foretell the future, and she didn't claim to read hearts and minds, but she did a mighty good job of speaking truth to power. And the amazing thing, the astonishing thing, is that people listened to her.
Yeah.
I mean, think about all the, excuse me, but crazy religious fanatics that run around claiming to speak for God.
Yes.
And when they get in your face and tell you, you must do X and you must do Y, you're thinking, you must start using breath mints and please take three steps back, right? That's your only response. Like, how can I get the heck out of here, right?
Yeah,
and that's usually your response to people telling you, God says you must do X. Well, you know, God did not give me that message, right? I heard Father Emmerich say one time that he will occasionally have people come up to him and tell him, God has told me you are to be my spiritual director. And he will respond, well, when God tells me, you know, I'll give you a call, right?
Wow, okay? That's a great answer.
That's kind of the normal way we deal with this. But with Catherine, she could go to princes, kings, popes,
yes,
and say, you're not doing what you're supposed to. And God calls upon you to repent and change. And they repented and changed.
Yeah.
I mean, she stopped wars.
Yes.
It was astonishing. It's astonishing. You know, from my vantage point today in the 21st century, I mean, I can't put my finger on what it must have been about her personality. What charism did she have? What did they see in her that was so compelling? I don't know. I mean, I know she was a woman of deep holiness and conviction,
sure,
right?
Sure.
But there was obviously something about her presence that worked a miracle in the hearts mm-hmm. and minds of people who were so uninclined to listen to late medieval female mystics.
Truth
right?
to power.
Right.
Yeah.
So like that's prophecy in you know, my way of thinking about
yes,
it.
Yes, yes.
You know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, also had a way of speaking truth to power and to poverty that made people wake up and pay attention. And she would call attention to injustices in a way that would convert hearts and minds, right? That's the function of prophecy. Does that exist in the church? I think it does. But I think it's rare. I think it's rare. And I think that when people, today, most of the time, if people claim to be prophets, to have an office, to occupy an office as prophet, grab your wallet and run for the door.
Yeah.
Right? And but when someone, and they could be a humble person with no position in the church, or they could be, you know, one of the grand people of the church, speaks in a way that cuts to the heart and moves you to the pursuit of holiness and to an awareness of, you know, the oversights of your personal or social condition and how you may be involved in injustices, and you really have resolved to, but you ought to reform your life because of their words. Now we're talking about the function of biblical prophecy.
Yes, indeed. Thomas, thanks so much for your email. We have time enough for one more of these longer emails, and you're one of your favorite subjects here, David, animals going to heaven.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, you'll love it. This is from Mary, who says, Dr. Anders, a few weeks ago, a caller asked about the possibility of animals going to heaven. You, Dr. Anders, stated that animals do not have immortal souls, and that when an animal dies, his soul ceases to exist. I know this is what St. Thomas Aquinas believed, but as far as I know, the Catholic Church has no official teaching about this one way or another. And yet, you are one of several hosts I've heard on EWTN state that animals cannot go to heaven, as if it's an indisputable fact. I don't think you realize how upsetting this is to those of us who love animals. Why would God put these sweet, innocent beings in our lives and after they die, leave us with no hope of being reunited with them in heaven? And what about animals who know little but suffering and abuse in this life? Is that all they'll ever experience? If we love animals, doesn't God love them infinitely more? Surely he can take them to heaven if he wants. Peter Kraft is one well-respected Catholic writer who thinks it's possible animals go to heaven. I'm sure there are others. Please, can you revisit this topic? If you could at least say it's a possibility animals could go to heaven, it would be a great comfort. Thank you. God bless you. Mary.
Okay, thanks. So let me first of all say something about the concept of going to heaven.
Okay.
Right? Because in popular mythology, and yes, I'm using the word mythology here, to describe the worldview or the cosmos that would be reflected by, say, the Looney Tunes cartoon, when, you know, when the cat with nine lives dies and the ethereal, you know, angel cat doppelganger of the living cat with the wings and the halo and the harp floats up and sits on the power line, you know, and then stares down and observes the action. And by the end of the cartoon, you've got eight, you know, doppelganger angel cats, you know, that image.
Oh, yeah.
And then eventually making it, you know, keep the ascent continues to the you know, to the you know, to the clouds or to the stratosphere
or whatever.
Or if you ever saw the Whoopi Goldberg Patrick Swayze movie Ghost, right? In that story, you know, a man is murdered and then he has the experience of seeing himself outside of his own body, and you know, Patrick Swayze is represented by a sort of ethereal doppelganger of himself, and he can look down and see his corpse.
Uh-huh.
And the plot of the movie is it's a very strange moral message. He actually has to wreak vengeance on his enemies, right? And then express romantic affection to his fiance before he's allowed to pass to the great beyond. And he finally does all these things, and you know, a beam of light comes from up on high someplace and shines down upon him, and then he, you know, rides the celestial elevator up, right?
This is where I get all my theological insights is from Hollywood movies.
Exactly.
Always.
Right? But you know, you know the picture I'm describing.
Sure.
This is very common in film and theater, and it has invaded the popular consciousness. So the thought is that when I die, my body rots, and then my soul, you know, ascends the celestial elevator to some place called heaven, right? And in fact, you know, there are people who purport to have had this experience, and they write books about it, and they make lots of money saying, I died and went to heaven, and this is what I saw, right? That view of the afterlife in cosmology is not actually the biblical view, okay. And it's not the Catholic view, right? If you read the New Testament in particular, the whole eschatological orientation of the New Testament, eschatological means, you know, pointing to the last times and to the future, is not towards the sort of vertical ascent to, quote, the heavens, end quote. It is the horizontal progress in history towards a renewed earth, or a renewed heavens and the earth, heavens referring to the actual atmosphere, right? You know, like the skies, the heavens, right?
Uh-huh.
And we anticipate a resurrection of the body, not a separation of body and soul. And that orientation is so strong in the New Testament that there were some early Christians carrying on into the Middle Ages that thought that when you die, you lose consciousness until the resurrection. Now, that theory was rejected by the church.
Uh-huh.
It's called the theory of soul sleep or psychopanakia. But it was held by a significant number of people because the New Testament says very little about, you know, the vertical ascent view of the afterlife and much more about the horizontal looking forward to the future when God raises the dead view, right?
Okay.
The into the future when God raises the dead view of the afterlife includes the restoration of the natural order, the ecology. St. Paul says that all of creation groans, waiting for the sons of God, that is us, uh-huh. to be revealed in the resurrection, right? Now, on that doctrine, I see nothing objectionable at all. In fact, I think it's probably required that the renewal of the physical creation include a renewal of animal species. So do I think that there will be animals in our everlasting future? I think the answer to that question is yes. How they will exist, what is the mode of their existence, I have no idea. Like, I doubt that all beetles will be given resurrected beetle bodies, right, you know, to shine forth the glory of God and to be able to, you know, pass, you know, to fold space or anything like that. I don't imagine that is the case, but they're not going to share in the redemption of Christ in the same way that we will. But I think it's entirely reasonable to think that there will be animal species in the future. Will my dog Fido be there? Well, there's no tradition in the Catholic Church that suggests we should think that Fido is there. And there's no reason, that there's nothing in the Catholic tradition to suggest that Fido has an immortal soul that would be specifically reunited to a particular Fido nature, right? When you say there's no church teaching on this, well, what we have is what's called the Universal Ordinary Magisterium of the Church. There's no papal document that says, and animals don't have souls and they won't go, you know, vertically up when you die. But we have the whole tradition of Catholic prayer and reflection on redemption that seems to presume the opposite, right? Okay. So I think this the weight of evidence here is pretty strong within the Catholic tradition that Fido, you know, that particular Fido, this particular dog with his particular memories and relationship to me, will not have an everlasting existence. Now, you know, when I lost my first pet at age 12, and I was absolutely devastated because my Labrador Retriever Happy had been my best friend and confidant and sibling, right? And I was just completely grief-stricken. My mother said something to me, and, you know, my mom's not a profound theologian, but she's a good mom. And she said something that I thought was very helpful. My dad said it too. They said, you know, David, if God thinks that you need Happy in heaven to be happy, then you will have Happy in heaven to be happy.
Mm.
Right? And I thought that was a wonderful qualification.
Yeah.
If God thinks you need this to be happy, you'll have it. And I'll leave you with that.
Okay. Mary, thanks so much for your email. I'll try to do this one very quickly. This is from Andrew regarding Protestants who reject Catholic teachings on the sacraments like the Eucharist and infant baptism. Is their salvation at stake if they're educated on those sacraments not being symbolic but actually important or necessary for salvation?
Yeah, thanks. So my salvation as a Catholic is at stake every day. My salvation is not assured. It is at stake because I have a moral obligation to obey the teaching of the Church and conform my life to the teaching and to the example of Christ. And to the extent that the teaching of the Church becomes less compelling or less salient to me, then I put myself further at risk. Do I guarantee my damnation? No. Okay. And so the Church does not think that being Protestant damns you, right? But you are in a you know, you're in a kind of a weakened position because you're depriving yourself of one of the main resources that God has given for our sanctification. Doesn't mean God can't save you through some other means. Now, I think you're getting at the idea of, is it a kind of obstinate refusal of the church's sacramental teaching? And Pope Pius IX dealt with this question and said, for most Protestants, their rejection of the Catholic Church is not obstinate. It's wrongheaded, but it's in good faith because they were catechized and brought up to think of the church as the Antichrist and the whore of Babylon and so forth. And so their rejection is not entirely their own fault.
Very good. And thank you so much, Andrew, for your question. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. Coming up next is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio on most of these EWTN stations. Until next time, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. God bless.